So I'm sure we all hope that the next occupant of number 10 Downing Street will be able to lead us to sort out the problems of Brexit and unite the country. We hope that our next football manager will be able to win promotion, to get us into the Champions League and to bring some silverware to the club. Or maybe that hope is for our workplace and our next boss. Maybe it's for our relationships and the next boyfriend or girlfriend. Or maybe it's even for the next church. Because we all have this great hope that someone will be able to sort things out. Someone will be able to make life better. Someone will be able to help us move on. And this universal human longing has been here in these opening chapters of Genesis. Who can put right the wrong that Adam and Eve did? Who can restore human society to what it should be? Back in chapter 3, in verse 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The promise that there was one coming who, although wounded by Satan, would in fact defeat Satan. One who would drive back the forces of evil and the forces of darkness. Let's have the first slide, Spike, please. And in the Noah narrative, we were encouraged at the very beginning of it to think that maybe it was him. Back in chapter 5, his father said, "This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." In chapter 6, we discovered that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that he walked with God. And in chapter 6, 7, and 8, his obedience to God is constantly referred to. Surely Noah is the one. And surely this is the right time, because the flood has come and washed away all wickedness, washed away all violence, removed everything that was corrupted. And as we saw last time, there's a new start with a new covenant between the Lord and Noah and Noah's descendants. God has kept his promise. The earth has been washed clean. There's a new start with Noah and his family. You can take that away now, Spike. Thank you. But as we read verses 20 to 29 of Genesis chapter 9, we discover that this family is broken. Glance back to up the column there to verse 21 of chapter 8. The Lord says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." This is after the flood. Back in chapter 6, and verse 5, we read these words. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So 8:21 is echoing 6:5, isn't it? We wonder what has changed. And that sad truth, that the flood hasn't touched the human heart, is now seen in the person of Noah, the one of whom we had such high hopes. So verses 20 and 21, Noah gets drunk. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered, naked, in his tent. Now, it's interesting in this little section. Moses makes no moral judgment. No comment is passed as to what Noah does. But one of the things we do notice, and it's one of those clues you often see in narrative sections in the Old Testament, is that the Lord, Yahweh, apart from the lips of Noah, is not mentioned. He plays no part in this account. A clue that this is off script, if you like. It's not with him. And there are interesting echoes of what happened to Adam and Eve, aren't there? They ate of the fruit of the garden. And what was the consequence of that? They discovered that they were naked and felt shame. Here, Noah consumes, drinks his own produce. And the result is the shame of his nakedness before his sons. Now, we can't leave this issue of drink and drunkenness there, can we? Throughout the Bible, alcohol is reckoned to be a part of life. But drunkenness is always recorded in the negative. And the next drunken incident in Genesis concerns Lot and is a lot more unsavory than this one. And it's something we do need to take seriously because, as I'm sure some of you will be aware, the Global Drug Survey was issued recently, and they reported that the average number of times a Briton gets drunk in a 12-month period was 51. That's almost once a week. And that puts us at the very top of the world drunkenness league table. So if that's an issue for wider British society, it must be an issue for church life as well, mustn't it? We've had problems in time past here with some of the socials involving our 20s and 30s. It's an area where we need to be able to be honest with each other and ask the hard questions, where we need to maybe change the way in which we behave when we're out together, not falling for the cultural lie that you can only have a good evening if alcohol is involved. But maybe also we need to be honest about what we're drinking on our own at home. Drunkenness leads to dishonor. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. It's Ham who exposes Noah's nakedness rather than dealing with it. Sometime later, the fifth commandment will say that he who fails to honor his father by his behavior, his line will be damaged in the future. It won't be what it should have been. And so Ham, Canaan suffer that judgment. And that comes out in verses 25 to 27. Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan," that's the youngest son of Ham. "A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." The mention of Canaan rather than Ham brings that dynastic point, that generation's point home, doesn't it? This is a future problem for the line of Ham and the line of Canaan. Now, as some of you will probably know, these verses have been used by some people to justify both slavery and apartheid. But in Scripture, the subjugation of the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites, to Israel, will be found in the fulfillment of the conquest of the land recorded in Joshua and in 1 Kings. But notice, this doesn't just finish with a curse. We've seen cursing and blessing go together throughout these chapters, haven't we? And here it is too. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May the Lord enlarge Japheth. There is good for these two brothers. But then finally, we just get that little note in verses 28 and 29. If we were in any doubt at all that Noah has failed, here is the summary of his failure. And all the days of Noah, 950 years, and he died. You remember that recurring phrase from a previous genealogy. Noah has not overturned the curse. He has succumbed to it. Noah is dead. So once again, we see the good creation marred by human failure. One in whom much hope had been placed fails, and his sons will continue to live with the consequences of that fallen failure. Well, the blessing will come through the seed of Shem. More of that in a moment. So, secondly, we see that the mandate is fulfilled. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So in the midst of our disappointment about Noah, we're reminded that God continues to work out his blessing. Chapter 1 and verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. We saw how that was reiterated to Noah and given to him and his descendants as they left the ark. Verse 7 of chapter 9, and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. So we look at the lines of Japheth, verse 2, and then of Ham in verse 6, before we get to Shem at the end of the chapter, and he'll reappear later, because it's Shem's line that is the key line from now on. All the others will fall away as we get towards Abraham. All the other branches are going to prove to be insignificant. But we'll look at the big picture before that focusing down happens. Now, most of the names in this chapter are, of course, individuals. But many of them will meet us later in the Old Testament narrative as peoples. And as we know something of what happens later in the Old Testament, we know that people like the Amorites, people like the Canaanites, people like the Philistines, nations of Egypt and Assyria are going to cause great problems for God's people through the years. The godless cities of Babel and Nineveh are mentioned. Just have a look at Nineveh in verse 11 of chapter 10. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboam, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now, it's interesting, in Jonah, where the focus is the city of Nineveh, on three occasions in Jonah, Nineveh is referred to as the great city. We also have Sodom and Gomorrah, places that resonate in the Bible story. Geographically, the descendants of Japheth spread from the Aegean Sea to the Caspian Sea, and the descendants of Ham from Canaan south through Egypt to Ethiopia. And so the Lord's mandate is fulfilled as the earth is populated. And his blessing of life and an abundant creation is enjoyed by all. But let's not forget what we've been saying from the very beginning. The purpose of the world, the purpose of the land, the purpose of the garden was such that humanity could enjoy God and be with him. And there are one or two very interesting little indicators here that that's really what is going on. If you count up the nations mentioned here in chapter 10, in the Hebrew Old Testament there are 70, in the Greek Old Testament there are 72. And 7 is one of those numbers of completeness, so we're being told that there's a completeness here about humanity. But then by the end of Genesis, in chapter 46, the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, also number 70. And through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And there's another quite interesting connection here too. Back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 or 72 to take the message of his kingdom. Well, maybe there's just another clue here that 70 and 72 matches what's going on here. The good news of the inclusion of all in Abraham is to be found through the proclamation of this Jesus and his rule. Let's have the next slide up, Spike, please. The purpose of creation spread, humanity spreading across the earth, is summed up by Paul in Acts 17. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The purpose of this dispersal, the purpose of populating the world, is so that humanity may know their Creator and know their God. And if we've missed that as the purpose of life, then we've missed the whole point. It'd be like going to the National Gallery and only commenting on how uncomfortable the seating was. But like going to Lord's Cricket Ground and simply enjoying the stripes that the groundsman had managed to cut in the grass. It'd be like going into the examination room and only concentrating on the air conditioning unit. You'll have missed the point entirely. So don't miss the point of life on earth. The earth and all of its people belong to this Lord. And the purpose of life is that we seek for our Creator. Because this world is the arena in which we're to know him and he us. That's its purpose. That's the point of life. Thanks, Spike. Finally then, God keeps his promise. 3:15 again, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It has been suggested that in these opening chapters of Genesis, what really matters are the genealogies. In fact, the stories which we love so much are simply interruptions to the main line being the genealogies. And remembering what we've just read in chapter 3 and verse 15, we can see why that could be the point, because we want to know, who is this one? Where is he? The one that's going to defeat and drive back evil. We've noted how Eve rejoiced at the birth of Seth as her offspring. We've seen tonight how the hope was that Noah would be the one to release the world from its curse. And now we look to the line of Shem. If you turn over the page to verse 10 of chapter 11. You can see that that's what we return to. He gets many more verses there. It's the line of Shem that we're going to follow. Come back to chapter 10 and verse 12, because interestingly, the line of Shem is the line, verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. If you look down at your footnote, you'll see that the word Peleg means division. Now, some people think that that is the point during Peleg's lifetime that the world, the earth, humanity was divided by languages. More of that next time. But interestingly, it's the line of Joktan that leads to the building of Babel, where people sought to make a name for themselves. And it's the line of Peleg that leads to Abraham, whom God promised he would make his name great. So God's plan and purpose is being brought about. The promise of 3:15 is one that we're working towards. And we'll see that very clearly in a couple of weeks' time. So in the midst of our hope and our disappointment, here is the constant that we can rely on. Here's the reminder that all we need in this life and in the next is to be found in God's promise, in this descendant. And that for our lives to make any sense at all, we put our trust in this promise and in this offspring. And we can do that with the utmost confidence because God keeps his promise. And we know from the New Testament that all God's promises are yes in Jesus. Praise God that he keeps his promise.